Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open a word this morning to a passage in Romans chapter 11. We're working on verse 6. But jumping off from verse 6, we're doing the doctrine of grace. As you recall from last week, we got started, a little bit of it. And so we'll keep plugging this morning. I don't think we'll finish it this morning. Tremendous subject, something that we needed to be fully aware of. Have it firmly ensconced, if you will, in our frame of reference. Verse 6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It really sets up the dichotomy, the contrast between works-oriented religion and God's provision through Christ, which is grace. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have once again the opportunity and privilege this morning to come before you and not only lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving, but to open your eternal word of truth that you have so awesomely preserved for us, so that we have before us your thinking, your viewpoint, so that we can think your thoughts after you. And we just are so grateful that for the privilege that you have given us, the spiritual gifts, the things that you have provided for us so that we can take this text, glean from it the truths that we need to know and understand, and be grounded in that truth that is so important for us as believers to have in this generation, especially as we see so much falling apart around us because far too many people are walking away from the foundations of your word. And we see it at the national level. We're walking away from the principles that this nation was founded on, destroying the Constitution that was so tremendously put together at that time frame of our founding, and being destroyed by these activist judges who are making laws instead of interpreting things. And we just pray that more and more people would see the need of getting into your word, and that you'd provide for the teaching of the word around the nation as there's those that desire it. And we just thank you that there are churches where the pastors are doing the job, studying, teaching, and laying out your word systematically, verse by verse, line by line, and working through the text. And but it's not popular today. It doesn't entertain us enough. But that just shows you how little and shallow the people are in their thinking. And we just would remember, we thank you so much, too, for the privilege we have of bringing our petitions before you related to those in our family that have special needs. You understand the issues in each one of these people that in our congregation that have some needs. And we just pray that you would provide for them and Jackie and her tremendous back pain that she works through all the time, for Caleb and his unique situation, for Trina, for Bob as he's having to think about make some big decisions related to his health and possible surgery, to give him the insight, to give the doctors the insight that they need to make good decisions for him. And also for Mary Bowers down in the nursing home, and for Les and Bunny. Bunny's over in the nursing home and failing rapidly. We just pray that you provide for her, give her the strength that she needs, and also for Les so that he can provide for her what's needed and encourage him as he provides what she needs. And we also would pray especially for those that are out there providing us the freedom and liberty to be able to be here this morning, those that are serving around the nation and around the world, especially those in harm's way this morning. And we just pray that you, and thank you for these guys that are serving. We just pray that you'd provide for them the hearing of the gospel for those that are positive, but provide the safety net for those that are there, wherever they serve. And we just would remember also that many of us have friends and family that are not believers, have not responded to the gospel we've presented to them, but we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would convict them of their need and that they would recognize that they need to believe in Jesus Christ. And for those that are believers who are walking in the wrong direction spiritually, going in their own direction, we just pray that we can somehow give them the insight and wake them up to their importance of the Word and getting it back in relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word this morning. What an awesome privilege it is to study the things that are before us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we started last week down through the doctrine of grace. We were actually got to point three. First one was dealing with some definition. And basic bottom line definition is that grace really refers to everything that God is free to do for you based on what? The cross work of Jesus Christ. And we looked at the concept of grace. The grace is always dependent on the essence and character of God. It's never on who and what we are. Never. But always on who and what He is. And then, point three, which is what we were working on when we ran out of time last week, the characteristics of grace. And these will hit a little bit more thoroughly here, get our thinking back into the sphere of where we're going this morning. First point under here, of course, if you had your notes from last week, you'd have them, but grace stresses God's character and man's sinfulness, while mercy stresses God's strength and man's helplessness. Really, mercy is God's grace in action, providing and meeting the needs of man. Grace finds its necessity in, one, the fact of God's holiness, and in the sinfulness of man, and two, in the nature of God as the Creator and man as a creature. And that distinction, God as Creator, man as creation, that distinction must be made and carried out and maintained in our thinking. Otherwise, we end up distorting and messing up a lot of things, as many of them are doing out there these days, and trying to mix them all together, especially in the New Age-oriented stuff. You know, you're divine. You're God. You just don't know it, you know. Grace is opposed to and excludes any idea of works. Works. Works for merit. Works done as a means of blessing or as payment for what is done. It's all excluded. Grace means you never deserve or can earn what you have. And we're going to see again, and we looked at Romans 4, 1 through 5, and that lays it out very clearly. And we'll look at it again in another point here this morning. But our passage here in Romans 11, 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And then we noted a great man like Abraham may be able to boast about his works to people who may be impressed with his achievements, and they were great. And Paul reiterates much of that in chapter 4. But he makes it very clear that it wasn't on the basis of those works that his relationship with God was established. He goes back and quotes Genesis 15:6. It was on the same basis as our salvation, faith. He believed what God told him. Since salvation from Adam all the way through the last one who believes in the millennial reign of Christ is always by faith. Never varies from that. It's always by faith. And Paul there in Romans 4 really makes it clear that there's never any place or room for boasting before God by man. Not even by someone as great as Abraham. The moment we add works to gain some expected favor from God, whether it is for salvation or in living the Christian life, we go from grace to meritorious living. This is obvious in Romans 4 and 5, which says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor. And the word there for favor really is charis in the original text, which is grace. Word for grace, but as what is due. So if you work for a wage, it's not grace. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. It's credited to his account as righteousness. And what is the righteousness that's imputed at the point of salvation? It's his righteousness. And it's absolutely necessary. No one goes to heaven without having that righteousness. Because it's on that basis that the individual is justified before God. He looks at you as an individual, and if he doesn't see that righteousness in you, there's no basis of him justifying you, declaring you justified before him. As we saw clearly laid out there in Romans chapter 4. But you say, well, what about Ephesians 4:1? There we're exhorted to walk worthy of our calling. And we've mentioned it many, many times. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, encourage you to walk worthy. Walk in a manner worthy. Now, see, that manner is very important. Worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Of course, the calling goes back to the means. He calls through the gospel. We responded to the gospel. We believed in Jesus Christ and his completed work for us on a cross. He became the ransom price for us, the redemption, if you will. And his righteousness was credited to us through our response of faith. But it says here, you know, I entreat you to walk worthy. Now, does this suggest that our works are to be worthy? Is that what he's saying there? No. What the works that merit God's favor, the idea here is that we are to walk in a manner, have a pattern of life that is consistent or fitting with our calling in Christ. Not in a manner that merits God's love, which we cannot do, but in response to his love and his initiation to us through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. This is really a challenge to us as believers to live out our new position in Christ, that new position that we're in, being identified with him in his death, burial, resurrection at the point that we believed in Jesus Christ. Now, that picks up this morning, finally, where we begin today. Grace is the motivational principle for Christian living. unfortunately for far too many, it's some kind of work system. But grace is the motivational principle for Christian living. When we understand that the grace provision being in Christ and all that's involved in that, we've been through that in Ephesians, we've been through it in Romans, we've been through it just about every place that Paul writes, he gets into it at some point. The awesome provision that is ours in Christ. But he says that's the fountain from which divine good production, our ability to do what is right for the right motivation in our life, is to flow as we walk by faith and have impact for Christ. There's so much miscompobulation maybe you don't like that word, but anyway, out there that related to the Christian life and Christian living, there's always, you know, those two quick steps or 10 quick whatever, you know, trying to get to live the Christian life. And most all of them I've seen miss everything that the Scripture is teaching. They haven't done their homework. But they got to have something that's entertaining and whatever. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That is in that relationship with Him. He's talking about those divine operating assets or resources that are ours in Christ. Those that He mentioned that we've seen in Ephesians 1:3. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. They're yours. But how do you know what they are? Apart from a study of the Word of God, you don't. See, and it's just not something that you gain by osmosis. I'm a believer, so I'm going to have all this stuff. No, you've got to get your nose in the book. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9-11, interesting passage, has some interesting points to make here. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain or empty, without benefit. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." We see here what Paul's life was based on, to what he credits everything in every aspect of his life. God's grace provision to him. Now, we actually, now in the church age, having the completed canon, actually have a more complete provision than he had. So what's our excuse? This passage points out three important things here. First, it was grace that had saved and transformed Paul. When he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," the radical transformation of his life came because he believed the witness made to him on the Damascus Road, not because of any merit on his part. And of course, you all are, you know, familiar with the account there in the Damascus Road there in Acts chapter 9. He was headed off to Damascus to take charge of some people who were, of all things, giving out the gospel. Some believers, take them back to Jerusalem. And when he ran into Christ on that road, he recognized who it was. It's amazing. And he totally transformed his life from that point on. And this took him, when he believed in Jesus Christ there, on that Damascus road. It took him from being in Adam, as everyone is before they believe in Christ, in Adam, dead spiritually, to being in Christ, alive. A new life in Christ. A new creation in Christ. Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 2 that before salvation, you were dead. Dead, separated from God. Had no basis of relationship. There was a barrier that stood between you and God. And that barrier can only be removed by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. So two, it was grace that motivated Paul. Motivated every aspect of his life, as it should ours. But he says, but I labored even more than all of them. Now the word for labored here, kopiao, means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And this is a response to God's grace provision, not an attempt to acquire it. Don't twist it around and turn it around, go the other way. He's working to gain something. No, he's working in response to what God has done for him and provided him. Just as we saw in 1 John, we went through that a number of years ago. Same thing. He loved, sent his uniquely born son, and we love in response to what he has initiated. Three, it was the grace of God that enabled him to minister, to teach the truth, to go through everything that he went through so he could get the message out. And it was extensive. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Was it 2 Corinthians 11? It illuminates, I think it's 11. Yeah. Some of the things that he went through in his life. Because he was grace-oriented, because he was out there teaching the Word of God, of course, he's responding to the charge that the Corinthians had made that, there were some guys that came through town and said, no, Paul's nothing. We're super apostles. We're the real deal. He's just a has-been type of thing. And he goes on in verse 23, says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. He says, it's a sanctified sarcasm here. He says, I'm more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. How does that relate to our lives today and the pressures that we face? Oh, we're overwhelmed because we got an ignorant Congress that's screwed up the whole energy system for the last 30 years, and now we don't have any supply like we should have. Although I see this morning they dropped the price 20 cents over in Aurora anyway. But it's pathetic. But you know what the real problem is? Our Speaker of the House and the Senate Majority Leader says, we can't go for oil. We can't go for coal. We can't use this stuff. It's harmful. It's going to hurt you. Has he thought a little bit about the fact that over the last 30, 40 years, as the use of this has increased, that the longevity of life has increased? Has it gone down? guy's totally whacked. But anyway. But how does this line up with what we experience today? Does it? We're not pressured like this at all. And if you take the time to read some of the outlines on the persecution paper I put out there every week that it comes, some people out there have really faced some tough issues. We're so blessed here in so many ways, even with all the pressures we have, what we think of as pressures today in our society. It pales to insignificance. But I like his last bit here, and he says, apart from such external things, those are things external, no big deal. So almost the way it comes across here. There is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. The places where I've communicated the truth. What's going on in those churches? What's happening to the truth that's being taught there? Are they responding to that truth or not? That bothered him most of all. The way he's put it here in the text, that's number one on his listing. So it's yet not I, but grace, the grace of God with me. And really, what he's saying here, grace gives us the power, the motivation for Christ-like living. It gives us the empowerment through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, illuminating His truth in us. See, it takes both the Word and the Spirit, as we've seen over and over and over again. Can't operate without both of them. And then that passage in Titus, which we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, but Titus 2:12 teaches us that God's grace in Christ is the dynamic. The dynamic means of instruction and motivation for our life as believers. It literally teaches us how we should live and motivates us to do so. The whole subject here is God's grace. In verse 11, it's talking about salvation is provided by grace. And then in verse 12, he says, instructing us. This God's grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires. And he's speaking to believers here now. He's not speaking to unbelievers, because at this point, unbelievers, the only issue that they need to face is the issue that they're separated from a holy and righteous God and need to believe in Jesus Christ, need to place their faith in Him so that they can be forgiven of their sins, be given that gift of eternal life, not on a basis of works, but on a basis of grace. But instructing us then, to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Then he goes on, grace also is involved in looking to the future. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, become the ransom price that satisfied the righteous requirements of the Father. From every lawless deed, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds, divine good production. We haven't got there yet, but the next chapter, when we start into the application stuff of chapter 12, he starts that dealing with your motivation. We are to be motivated by what God has provided through Christ and His work on the cross. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. Now we're going to see that that's really talking about everything that he talked about in chapters, middle of chapter 3, 4, and 5 in the provision of salvation. Is in view here, and what he did for us. that should, you know, when we recognize what he did for us, that should motivate us as believers in Jesus Christ. You know, for the unbeliever, a lot of it looks, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, it's foolishness. Foolishness. But those who are being saved, it's a whole different ballgame. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, complete or well-pleasing to God. Once again, Ephesians 4:1, the thought there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, encourage you, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. His might, His provision is what He's encouraging us. You can't live the Christian life on your own strengths, your own abilities. It's impossible. We saw that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And point D here, grace is to characterize the way of life for the believer in the church age. Grace is to characterize our life as believers in this time frame, in the church age. The biblical liberty or freedom that we have in Christ under grace does not promote license, but provides the motive, the enablement for godly living according to the law of Christ in Romans 8:2, and for the glory of God and the love of others. In Romans 8:2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Set you free from the law of sin and of death. Set you free from the domination and the rulership of your sin nature, which you have and you'll always have. But as a believer, it does not have to rule your life anymore as it does when you're an unbeliever. But He provides for the motive and the enablement. There are clearly rules and imperatives that God lays out in the Scripture that He expects us to live by, that are a part of the law of Christ that He's talking about here. And we live them out as we're being conformed to the image of Christ, as we acquire the frame of reference of truth of His thinking. His viewpoint becomes our thinking, our viewpoint. And then, we have the basis of being, of living out that truth. And it's not on a basis of a means or merit, or on the basis of, you know, of merit of any kind, but as a response to God's faithful grace provision. It's always on a basis of a response. And if you get that polished up, and somehow you're doing these things that the Word of God lays out, this is what you ought to think, this is what you ought to do here, whatever. As we've seen, how many imperatives did James have when we went through James? Bunches. 30-some. Are they there just to, you know, you can take them or leave them. It's not really in your best interest, but there's some things here, you know, no. It's in your best interest to pay attention and to be responsive to these things. It'll keep you out of a lot of messes in your life. Big time messes. Making some huge mistakes and bad choices in your life. True obedience is a response, not action that is coerced, and it is clearly not works. True obedience. Obedience to what you know the Word of God says and what God thinks and what He lays out is in your best interest to do or to think or whatever. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And really, what's that say? What is your motivation for what you're doing? What is your motivation? Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not be master over you. Sin, the sin nature, shall not be master. Always through Romans 6, well, actually most places that Paul is dealing with, when you have sin in the singular, it's talking about the sin nature. Sin in the plural is talking about personal sin. But sin in the singular is talking about the root, the sin nature itself, out of which flows personal sin. And it's really talking about the rulership of that sin nature. But see, we're not under the rulership of that sin nature. And so therefore, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace as a way of life, is what he's talking about there, if you recall. And that whole passage, we read verse 2, but if you look at Romans 8, 1 through 5, makes a number of good points here. Flowing out of the context of Romans 7, there really shouldn't be a break at this point, but there is, and it's unfortunate. But since there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's how it stands in the original text. The other phrase that's added in the King James, we'll find down in verse 4. But what's he talking about there? You're not condemned as a believer now to a life of servitude to that sin nature. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And when that sin nature rules, you're under not spiritual death, but temporal death as a believer. The unbeliever is under spiritual death, but the believer is under temporal death, separated from relationship, fellowship type of thing, as long as that status is maintained until they get their act together and get their sin confessed in their life. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, because of that sin nature, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned that sin nature in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law, the requirement, dikaioma is the word there, which means a righteous requirement. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, according to the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. We're responsive to the Word and the Spirit who indwells us. He illuminates the truth that we know and brings it into the analysis center of our soul, as we've seen in our previous studies. See, and if you don't understand the contrast between the soul, the spirit, and the human spirit, you get things all mixed up. And a very important study, which we did last year. We've already done Titus 2:12 through 14. Romans 12:1 through 2 is pertinent there too. Both of those passages, if you recall, which we just read, teach us that God's grace in Christ provides us what is necessary so that we're able to deny the wrong things in life. And it's by the strength of God's grace, that is His provision, and to live out in obedience the truths of God's Word as our thinking is being renewed. See, there's a process and growth over time as a believer. And we refer to it as in phase 2, after salvation. Phase 1 is salvation. Phase 2, living the Christian life. There's a growth process there. As we're going to see there in Romans 12:2, the renewing process. And he's challenging us here. Don't be conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's really what he's saying there, literally. But be renewed. Get your thinking, your viewpoint lined up with the Word. That's what it needs. That's what you need. You don't need all this gobbledygook out there from the psychobabblers and the rest of this stuff. There is nothing that's done more damage to the church than bringing the psychobabble nonsense into the church. It's garbage. It's right out of the... Well, anyway, it's pathetic. It's satanic. Nobody's been benefited by that stuff. It's an illusion. Grace provides us the framework for our life in all aspects in Christ. Grace provides us the framework for our life in all aspects in Christ. But it does so how? Verse 12 of Titus 2. Teaching us, instructing us. That's how it does it. Teaching us in the things that we need to know and understand so that we're straight on the Christian life instead of being tied up by a bunch of gobbledygook, you know. You just sin because you're a sinner or whatever, and this kind of nonsense. You as a believer now are a new creation in Christ, totally different. You've got a whole new provision. It becomes quite evident from this that grace never means the right to unbridled living, or as we saw in 2 Peter, it was in 1 Peter 2, but the aspect of it, asalgeia, unrestricted living and dominated by your sin nature, or doing as one pleases because we stand in the grace of God. Now, what many will do will say, well, I'm positionally in Christ, I'm there, so it doesn't matter what I do in time. And it's true. You know, we just went through the eternal security aspect here in our study in Jude, in the second hour, the last couple of weeks. And it's true that positionally you're always going to be in Christ. There's nothing can change that. But in life, day by day, it's a whole new ball game based on your fellowship, your relationship. And you can destroy that experiential relationship in a hurry. In a hurry. Look at Romans 5:20. The lead up to Romans 6 here, actually, where he was really challenging them. He says, the law came in. And you have many people out there today teaching that, you're saved by faith, but you've got to keep the law to live the Christian life. And that's garbage. That's works-oriented life in Christ type of thing. And it's wrong. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have the reigning of sin in death contrasted with the reigning of grace, ruling and reigning. And it's out of these passages that's talking about ruling and reigning that we saw the study of the rulership of life for the believer when we went through Romans 6. And then he hits with verse 1 the questions that sets up the whole study of Romans 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? I mean, he just said here that, that the greater the sin, the greater the grace. You can't out-sin God's grace that can deal with it, is the point there. But and that's showing how awesome God's provision is. But the thing is, he says, shall we continue in sin? He answers it in the first part of verse 2. May it never be. Don't go there. Don't think such a thing. How shall we who died to sin, we believed in Christ, we've been separated from its power, the sin nature, we've been provided the means to maintain that sin nature's isolation, it does not have to rule your life anymore, how shall we still live in it? And the question is, you're not supposed to. The answer there is, you're not supposed to. The provision has been made. And yet, most believers still wander around out there in the soup trying to do it on their own instead of utilizing the grace resources that are theirs. Sad, but it's so common. Dr. Ryrie puts it this way. He says, the final cause of the revelation of the grace of God in Christ is not by creed. And there are some great creeds out there. The Apostles' Creed, some of these, put out some good doctrine in a time frame when they were wrestling with some of the basic truths. And they put these things out to say, you know, this is how we see things. And some of them are pretty good. But it's not based on that. It's based on character. On character. What's our character? What he's talking about here is the character of Christ being lived out in our life. Character of Christ. All those, in fact, we're going to see those when we get into the study on the will of God stuff. And there's a whole series of characteristics that we should be reflecting as we grow and mature in the Word. Point E. Grace glorifies God because it reveals God's person, His glory, His excellence. See, we've seen from the beginning, God's grace is based on Him, who and what He is, not on us. So it glorifies God because it reveals God's person, His glory, and His excellence. God's gracious salvation and work for man in Christ is to, in fact, three times he's going to say this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, 12, and 14, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And Ephesians 1 is just an awesome passage. Verse 3 to 14 is all one sentence in the Greek. Because they broke it up to make smoother English, but translation. But it's all one sentence. So in verse 6 he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us, where? In the Beloved. In that relationship with Christ. Being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection is what he's talking. You know, that relationship that we now have, that position that we now have in Christ. Verse 12. To the end that we were the first to hope, and he's talking here about the Jews, to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Again, responding to His provision, to the praise of His glory. And then verse 14. Talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit who sealed us as believers, who is given as a pledge, an arabone, as we saw last week in Jude, a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You as a believer are His possession. You're not your own. We need to remember that. He makes that point in 1 Corinthians 6 also. And there would be the works contrasted with grace passage again, Romans 4, 1 through 5. I just read through that this time. What then shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found, has discovered? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he was justified by works, and he wasn't. Second-class condition. He has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? See, there's the bottom line. Always, in questions or whatever, this is what we need to go back to. What does the text say? What does the Scripture say? Not does what does dear old who, Doctor Who, whatever, say. No, what does the text say? And Abraham believed God, and it reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, as grace, actually, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, it's credited to his account, as righteousness. Awesome. That is really pure grace right there. Verse 5. No works. You initiate by your faith in the right object. It's non-meritorious faith in salvation. You believe in Jesus Christ and that message of the gospel that you was communicated to you. You responded to it. And it starts a whole awesome ball game, if you will. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life and a whole bunch of things that occur to you at that point. You're regenerated. You're given eternal life. Your sin is forgiven. And you're a new creation in Christ. And you're identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. All in that moment of time that you believed in Christ. Then in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we looked at that last week, I think, in Jude, because of the eternal security aspect here that's brought out here by the perfect tense. For by grace you have been saved. Have been saved. Perfect. Actually, it's stronger than that because it's a perfect periphrastic. You got the perfect participle plus the present active indicative of I me. And together, oh, that makes it awesome. If something happened at a point of time when you believed and it has lasting results for all eternity. Can't change it. You can, as we saw in 2 Timothy, you can deny him, but he can't deny you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. How much clearer can it be? Yet we have this morning many churches out there peddling the nonsense that every salvation, your relationship with Him is all based on works. Doing do. No works. That no one should boast. But the specific issue here, of course, is salvation. The gift here that he's talking about, the gift of God is the whole salvation package in response to your faith in Him. The gift is not the faith. Can't be. Because gift is neuter and faith is feminine. And you can't have a relationship, you know, that way. It has to be both, either both feminine or both neuter, the antecedents. And it just doesn't work dramatically. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power, His provision, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through that true knowledge, epinosis, full knowledge, complete knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. The word there for excellence speaks of, it's arete, and it speaks of moral excellence. It's active. It's on display, in other words. For by these things, verse 4, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by that sin nature, that lust. Point F, grace guarantees the believer's salvation. It makes it impossible for any man to get out of the plan of God from the standpoint of his position in Christ. And this is really what we saw last week with some aspects related to our position in Christ. Why? Okay. Because salvation depends on the character and work of Christ, or of God in Christ, and not on man's record or works. Romans 8, that last section. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Those who have responded, and His choice ones, the ones that have believed in Christ. God is the one who justifies, not man. Who is the one who condemns? I mean, brings a valid charge. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall do that? Of course, the answer is no one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then there's a parenthesis here in verse 36, and we jump down to verse 37. But in all these things, and what we just covered there in verse 35, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that position in Christ. Nothing. Bottom line. Believers will be judged or examined for their works for rewards, but not as a basis of salvation. And that's the point in 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 12 through 15. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, divine good production and living out the truth. Then there's another contrast here. Or wood, hay, and stubble. Straw. Human good. Human good emanates from the strength side of the sin nature. Sin comes from the weak side there of that sin nature. Each man's work will become evident. Each man's life will be evident. For the day will show it. Talking about what's going on at the judgment seat of Christ. First order of business after the rapture of the church. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If, first class condition, and it's true, any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss of reward, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Interesting. Oops. Unbelievers will be judged on the basis of their works at the great white throne judgment. But they are only at this judgment because they have rejected the grace work for them of Christ at Calvary. And the works that they're going to be judged for there, and we'll have to stop here with this, but he says, is based on all those things that they thought they were doing in life that was going to make points with God and say, "Ah, man, you're such a great person. I'm going to let you in." There isn't anything. The only thing that he responds to is seeing that righteousness of Christ in you. And you only get that by believing in Jesus Christ. That's it. No works. No works. But see, man is out there doing all kinds of things. Good things. He thinks they're going to make points with God. God isn't impressed. He's only impressed when he sees that righteousness of his Son imputed to you in your account. And that's it. That's it. Nothing else. And so they're going to be mighty surprised. Well, I did all this. And they're going to have a whole litany of things that they did throughout their life that they thought, well, all people were impressed. Why isn't God impressed? Well, Father, we're indeed thankful for your grace, for the provision of our salvation in and through Jesus Christ, simply by faith alone and his work on the cross. He was judged in our place. We recognize that. And we are just so thankful for what he has provided for us. And we just thank you for your eternal word of truth that provides us the insight, the understanding. And it's only as the unfolding of that truth, as we study it verse by verse, line by line, as working through these passages, that we gain an understanding through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. What a blessing you have provided for us. Everything, as we just read here, for life and godliness. Everything that we need. And we just pray that this morning that everyone here would have placed their faith and trust in Christ. And therefore are on their way to an eternity with you based on your provision, not based on who and what they are. Because that faith in Jesus Christ is all non-meritorious. There's no merit there. The merit is all in the object of the faith, Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning for this time of fellowship in the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.